You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Article 37, the last judgment. Finally, we believe according to God's word that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before the great judge, men, women, and children, who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel, by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people, but it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all. They will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convinced by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God, his Father, and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So we did, before the Belgic Confession of Faith, we did a whole mini-series on eschatology. What's the word eschatology mean? The study of the end times, the study of the last things, eschatology. So we have in one chapter a summary of a topic that we spent several months on going through. And so today is inherently going to be more summary, big picture. And if you'd like to dig deeper into this, you don't have to wait till the next time we go through it in more detail. It's on our website. You can go and look up. Book we went through was by Venema, and I remember that, and the material is all online, so you can get more in depth if you go and use that resource. So what you find right away here is when we talk about the end times, one of the early discussions in the New Covenant Church was dealing with a passage in Revelation that speaks of a thousand-year period. And that's the Revelation 20 chapter. And it's since then has sparked all sorts of positions with big labels, post-millennial, amillennial, pre-millennial. Back then, it was basically two labels, millennial or non-millennial. That's translated, but they it was referred to as Killeism, which was a reference to a millennium. And basically, the early debates were the passage in Revelation 20, is that a literal 1,000-year time frame that's going to be established on earth after Christ comes back? Basically, a form of the premillennial position today. And or is this like the correct view? Which is that this is a figurative description of the period of time that we're in right now. Christ reigns on high, but there is challenges in this world. but we're looking forward to the day when Christ returns. Well, the material here inherently is of that position. What's in this Article 37 would, when you read it in context of that ancient debate, it would speak against that literal millennial approach. And so just sort of starting big picture, that's the approach that's taking, which, again, big picture, after Christ ascended up into heaven, he sent his church out into the world to be a testimony to the world, to make disciples, to be, call people to become Christian and join his church, and are waiting for his return. And when he comes and returns, there's going to be a resurrection of the living and the dead, right? They're going to be raised from the dead, and there's going to be a final judgment, a final separation. Those saved in Christ go to glory. Those not go to eternal damnation. And so that's the basic timeline that we're talking about. So a lot of waiting. We don't know the day or an hour, but when Christ returns, a bunch of things all happen right at that time. So with that sort of summary, let's dig in. Take us through. It says, finally, we believe according to God's word that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. So a few things to notice here about the end. We don't know when the day will be. Too often Christians, down since Jesus said these words concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. people nonetheless keep coming up with predictions. And I just want to say, stop it. Stop trying to come up with predictions. You know, people say, Jesus said, I've heard people say this, he said we don't know the day or the hour, so that means we could know the year. No, that's not what that means. It means we won't know. We're supposed to be ready that he could come at any moment. And the warning is, you need to be ready so that it does not catch you off guard, like a thief in the night. And so we need to appreciate that we're not going to know the time. That's why we need to be ready. But there is a time. It's been decreed before the foundations of the earth. There's a set specific time. It's not going to change. It's going to happen when it's going to happen according to God's plan. And so we wait for it even though we don't know it. Now, notice that it says one of the things that's going to happen is that the number of the elect is going to be first complete. What does that mean when it says when the number of elect is complete? So this gets into that, you know, more advanced doctrine of divine election, that there are some who are elect, some who are reprobate, some whom God before the foundations of the earth, as part of his plan of all things, had decreed, chosen those whom he would save. And so there's effectively a list that God has of all the people he's going to save in the course of history. And so Jesus will not come back until everyone on that list has been checked off, right? Everyone's going to be accounted for. And so when it's saying the elect's complete, that's got to happen first. Now, we don't have a copy of the list. The book, of course, it's referred to in Scripture as the Book of Life. We don't got a copy of the Book of Life. If we did, we could follow along and check off the list and say, oh, we ran out of names any day now, right? But we don't got that. So we don't know. We just keep about what he told us to be doing. Okay, so then it mentions here when he comes, he's going to come from heaven. Remember, he ascended up into heaven. He's going to come now from heaven. He ascended bodily and visibly. If you were his disciples watching him ascend up into heaven, you would see him bodily and visibly go up into heaven. I do not think this means that if you just got in a spaceship and you just went far enough, you could find where he ascended. Sometimes we refer to the language of him being translated, you know. Somehow he comes up and is translated into the heavenly realms that, like, Ephesians speaks about. But he's going to come back from heaven. And in a way that he's coming in the clouds, and we see at different points, so in a way that everyone in the world sees. Now, I don't know exactly how that works, But I could imagine and speculate, but it would be just imagining and speculating how that will work. So then, when he comes, right, he's going to come to judge. 1 Peter 4:5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. James 5:8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There are a lot of passages we could quote here. When Christ comes back, there's a final judgment. And that is meant to be a warning, right? Again, as a reminder, as Christians, ultimately, if we're judged according to merely our own personal works, what's the verdict? Guilty! That's right. That's right. So we're thankful that we, in that final day, ultimately come in Christ. And even Revelation speaks of the books will be opened that speak of what man has done, good and bad. And anyone whose name is not found written, and it says there's another book, the book of life, and anyone's name who's not found in that book is cast in the eternal lake of fire. While it's true, we have our record of wrongs and rights, if we're in that book, meaning if we are covered in Christ, his righteousness is counted to us, we will be acknowledged and acquitted on that day of judgment. Going on then, it says, he will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Now, here's an interesting discussion. Clue you in on a little historic, within Christendom sort of debate, we'll say. There's a lot about the end times that we're just only given a little bit of information to know. So a little bit of what will that look like? So when we go into our final state in the new heavens and the new earth, is that a complete destruction, removal, thrown into the trash can of this current world and replaced with a new heavens, new earth? Or is it a transformation of this current one into new heavens and a new earth? What do you guys think?
Like fire purifies, it says, you know, in the scripture, it's going to purify the world.
Yeah, so I do think the second one, the transformation one, is most in keeping with scripture. There have been Christians that have advocated for the other view too. I think it's a minority view, and I also think it's not the best view. Because if you look at most of the passages and take away a few, I might be of the opinion that it's going to be completely destroyed and put in something new. But there are a few that are very definitive, I think. For example, in Romans 8, it says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And you can go on and read Romans more in Romans there, but the sense that you get is this world is groaning to be redeemed. And it compares that with how we, as Christians, in our bodies, in our sinfulness, are groaning to be redeemed, right? And there seems to be a connection and analogy there. And we're going to go through a transformation. So our bodies that break down and have troubles don't break down and have troubles anymore. And our bodies and souls that struggle with sin won't have that struggle anymore. The same, it seems to be saying, something akin to that happens with the creation. That God does something like, using the imagery of fire, which is there a lot on this subject, as Renee just pointed out, fire is a purifying mechanism. So there are passages that speak of this world being destroyed. And we have to understand how terms can be used, right? Given passages like the Romans 8, there are ways in which things can be destroyed and reformed without necessarily being a complete, like, throw that all away and start with something completely from scratch. So that's probably the best way to understand it, given the language in Scripture. Yes?
What's the relation when the Bible says that at that time the New Jerusalem is coming from heaven?
Yeah, yeah. So the way Revelation describes it, it says that at the end, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And it says out of heaven, there's going to come a new Jerusalem, and it's going to be set on the new earth. And again, I'm understanding new heavens and new earth as a transformation, renewal of this current earth by fire, is purified, cleansed, and reformed into something wonderful. So I think the point of New Jerusalem, it says that God then will dwell on earth with us, his saved people, in the New Jerusalem. So think about on the Old Jerusalem. What was special about the Old Jerusalem?
Temple.
The temple. God dwelt, in a sense, among his people by the temple right there in Jerusalem. It was also the capital city where the Lord's anointed king reigned from there. But God was still really, we would think of primarily up in heaven, and Jerusalem and his temple is described as his footstool, like where he rested his feet, right? And so you had, Hebrews says, Old Jerusalem with its earthly temple was a picture, a type of what is actually in heaven. The temple of God, the throne room of God, God dwelling there. So it's saying in the new creation, the heaven and earth distinction, heaven's going to come down to earth. God's going to come down to earth and live on earth together with us. And so everything that Jerusalem stood for in the Old Testament is even better realized in the New Testament. Now, the reason why it needs to be a new Jerusalem, well, goes in today's sermon. Jesus strolls into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and he starts crying. And he said, it's basically speaking of how Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because they rejected Christ, and there's God's judgment upon it. And, you know, so there's a Jerusalem today, right? But there's nothing really particularly important from a religious standpoint for Christians about that Jerusalem today. What we're looking forward is that new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven and put itself on the new earth in glory. Did that answer your question? Good. Great question. So, this idea of a burning. By the way, 2 Peter references the fire that's going to come. And it speaks of how that fire is going to, you know, come at the day of judgment and speaks of this sort of thing. But it compares it to the flood. And remember, in the flood, the old world was destroyed. But it wasn't a complete throw the old world away and put a new one in its place. So it makes the analogy of what happened with water to destroy and reform, cleansing a new world. That's the analogy that then gets applied to what's going to happen when Christ comes back by fire, is going to reform and cleanse the old world into something new. That's kind of the analogy. I guess, you know, you might think of if you take a ring, a gold ring, and dump it in some hot fire, it's going to melt, right? And if there was impurities, those impurities could be taken away, and then you could put it back in the mold and reform it into something new. It's not like I still work with what was there, but now I made it into something beautiful and wonderful. So something like that seems to be what Scripture teaches. Okay, going on, it says, then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, from corruptible to incorruptible. So we're talking about the judgment. Just getting into that more here. Again, Revelation 20 is a great place to go for here. You can, you know, feel free to flip over there. I'm going to read from it real quick here. Revelation 20. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And so here you see that, you know, classic text for the final day of judgment. But again, there's a number of passages that speak of the judgment. And what this goes on to maybe point out is that maybe we don't appreciate this idea when we talk about resurrection. Who's raised from the dead? Everybody, that's right. We might tend to think it's Christians, but no, the Bible actually says Christians and non-Christians are raised from the dead to then stand before the judgment. And so, like for example, Daniel 12:1, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. John 5:29, speaking of the revelation, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So you've got these different passages, sorry, just sort of quickly referencing some scriptures here for you, that speak of the resurrection is not just for the godly, it's for everyone then to be under the judgment. It says then, on the Belgic, it says then the books, that is, the consciences will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That was Jesus. It says, Belgic, therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to the wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. So the Belgic is bringing out, there's two different perspectives about the end, right? So it's maybe easy for us to hear scary judgment language and think about that in a terror. But I encourage you, saint of God, not to have the perspective of a terror, because your life is hidden in Christ Jesus. He said it is finished. Your name is in the book of life. And so you will not be condemned on that last day. Romans 8 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the thought in general of a judgment by God of the world is terrifying, but we don't need to approach it in a fear and terror in that sense, because we know we've been redeemed. And so at the end, what that actually means for us is that's when everything we've been looking forward to is finally going to be here. You know, from your struggles with sin, you won't have any more struggles with sin after that. He's going to finish the work of sanctification and glory. It'll be a kingdom of righteousness. We won't struggle with sin anymore. We won't have bum knees anymore. We won't have myeloma to deal with anymore. We won't have any of these troubles anymore. It will be a culmination of everything we've been looking forward to. But for the wicked, it'll be the worst day ever, right? The beginning of the worst day ever. Everything that they lied to themselves and said, oh, we won't ever have to answer for this. It'll be a day of reckoning. It will be a terrible day. It goes on, it says, they will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, it's describing the two things there. For Christians, a part of it is this vindication idea. The world has for centuries and millennia said, you guys are idiots. You guys are foolish. You guys are backwards. You guys are deceived. You guys are haters. You guys are cannibals, they've said. They've had all kinds of things about us. But God's people will be vindicated. Because on that day, the judge will say, no, the world, you are wrong. In fact, these are mine. These are mine. And this is where we call in the Psalter the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are some of the psalms essentially are praying, God, bring judgment on the enemies of your people. And they're kind of hard to pray because we know Jesus also teaches to pray for your enemies and show love to your enemies. And both of those things are true, but they're not true in the same ways and in the same applications in time, because there's a right now, we desire for everyone to be saved, that those who hate Christianity, we want them to love Christ. We want them to turn and become part of the same hope that we have. But there will come a time at the end that should they have kept in their rebellion, God will bring a righteous judgment upon them. And as sobering as that is, it's actually a quality of God to be praised. When a judge in this world administers injustice, we say, what? Right? But when they administer justice, yeah, there may be a sobering aspect to it, but it's the right thing to have done. And when the God of all the earth, who's been so patient for so long, finally administers that justice, that's what those imprecatory psalms are thinking about. God, you are just, and that's part of who you are, and we're going to recognize that for the good that it is. And so that's where that imprecatory psalm really sort of finds its real fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, on that final day. Luke 13 speaks of that day, envisioning, speaking sort of in parable, but in regard to it, as if he would address those who are condemned. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And it says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Or in Matthew's gospel, chapter 25, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I know this is a sobering doctrine, but it's saying that the weight of sin against God is of such an egregious matter that someone is cast into a place of eternal conscious punishment. And so they're raised just like Christians are raised. But one will go into glory for eternity, and the other will go into a place of punishment for eternity. Now, if at all we want to think, like, that doesn't sound just of God to punish someone for an eternity, how is that just of God? Well, there's a couple ways you can answer that. But the first one is to remind yourself, the Bible repeatedly, over and over and over, highlights maybe more than almost any other quality, God's justice. So if we can believe as a starting point that God won't do something that's not just, right, then that's got to begin to tell us whatever God does in that judgment, however it works itself out, God is just in his judgment. And if he says this life of sin and rebellion warrants that judgment, then we submit to the judge who is just. So, you know, that's apart from us sort of trying to get our head around, like, the fact that he is an all-righteous God, worthy of all obedience, and you know, our life is because of him. So, of course, we ought not to sin against an infinitely glorious God. Going on, it says, in contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God, his Father, and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. This goes back into the Romans 8 passage we were mentioning a moment ago. Again, Romans 8:23, speaking of creation in us, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. And if you go on to read it, what it's basically saying in Romans 8 is, this is our sort of coming out day at the end. And everyone then sees, these are the sons of God. And they were ridiculed before, called names before, condemned before, spoken evil before, but they're vindicated at the end. And so that's what this is, Belgic is referencing here. And then, of course, it describes how our final state will be one where every tear is wiped away. Revelation 21 speaks of some of the several passages, but Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And I heard, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who seated on the throne, who was seated on the throne, said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So that's Revelation 21, a good place to go when wanting to see what Scripture has to say about the glory. And of course, you can keep reading because it goes into more detail about the joy of that new creation that we will enjoy beyond this age. Last little part here says, and as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love Ephesians here. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Goes on there from there. But the idea of God can do more than we could even imagine. And we think about glory, and we're told something of it. And surely it will be even better than we can imagine. Because how can we even imagine? I have trouble imagining what that world will look like when I hear the description of it, because I know how this world is. But it will be even surely better than we can imagine. 2 Peter 3:13 says, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We want to be in a place where righteousness dwells. Again, that's why we have to be completed in being made righteous. Otherwise, it won't be a place where righteousness dwells if we're all still sinful people. Romans 8:24 says, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So this teaching about the end comes with it a call for hope and a call for patience. We have to walk in faith. Renee.
That reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is talking about the three things. And so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So I may be mistaken, but then we won't. we won't need to have faith because we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, right? So what will endure is love.
Yeah, you're right. Hope is something that will become hope realized. And the faith component that would remain is the sort of trusting aspect of faith. You know, we'll continue to, unto eternity, keep our trust in God, that things will never change. Yeah, but the hope will be hope realized at that point. Kind of like how faith is described, kind of again to your point, faith is also described as something sort of in contrast to sight, right? Right now it's faith, later it will be sight. So faith will, in that forward-looking aspect, faith will sort of transform itself to sight. Hope will be hope realized. And love will endure for all eternity. So, interesting thing to think about it from that perspective. Other questions about the future? I know we did a whirlwind survey there. Yeah. One of the questions we didn't touch on, we touched on in the eschatology miniseries we did a little while ago, is what should we expect between now and when Christ returns? In two main camps. One camp sometimes thinks of that the church will be rather victorious in expanding and evangelizing and converting the world to Christ. It's often referred to as post-millennialism. An alternative viewpoint, which is that the church is going to be busy about its work until Christ returns, but we'll have some successes and some struggles, and that there's going to be opposition down through the centuries. I think that second view is called amillennialism. That's the view I would espouse. It does not mean we don't strive to see the whole world evangelized. I think we can strive to see the whole world evangelized, even if our doctrine would tell us that we won't see the fullness of that realized until the final day of judgment, until Christ returns. Any other questions? Renee? Yeah. So like that's describing those people in what we call the intermediate state. Like as a Christian, if you die right now before Christ returns, your body's laid in the grave, but your soul goes to be with the Lord. And you're enjoying a place of paradise and bliss until, though, there's still something yet remains. When Christ returns, your body in the grave is raised into a new body and your spirit brought united to your new body. And so, yeah, that's the description in Revelation, is the souls in heaven who are saying, how long, Lord, till you finish it all, including the aspect of the being united into your new body, your resurrected body. So that's a great thing to point out. Yeah. I'm going to leave you with one final verse, Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are enlivened and enjoyed in our hearts when we think of the soon coming of Jesus. We know that soonness is not as soon as some have thought soon, or even maybe what we would want for soon. But Lord, for you a day it's like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. We trust in your good timing, your perfect timing. Lord, we know if you came 500 years ago, we would not have had an opportunity to have been born and saved. So we thank you that your plan included saving us. Lord, help us to be about the fulfilling of your plans and being about the saving of yet others. Lord, while we wait for your return. Bless our break now as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.